I know. I'm sorry, but you're just catching up to me in the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're in verse 17. Okay, you can catch up with us as you read the scriptures here. But this whole aspect of this attitude that he's speaking about, I believe, is the same attitude that Jesus Christ had in Isaiah 11:2, and that was this humility that we come to God, come into his presence with this spirit of wisdom, wanting to know the capacity to act wisely. That's what wisdom is, the capacity to act wisely. But then I really struggle with the next word, and of revelation. Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers. The Apostle Paul is praying near the end of his life as he writes from prison. And he's writing to the Ephesian believers near the end of his life, and he's speaking about revelation. So he's not saying, well, I'm praying for you folks that you're going to have some revelation, direct revelation from God. And you folks are going to have some direct revelation from God. And that's usually the way we think about it, because it's the same Greek word that's used over in Revelation chapter 1, which talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. But this revelation that he's speaking about here is a disclosure, the unfolding, the unveiling of truth, I believe. It's to take something out of hiding. And this is what this book is all about. This book is to us, in the physical form, a mystery. This book contains all kinds of wisdom, all kinds of knowledge. I've been saved for 48 years. And all of a sudden, I'm faced with these 9 verses from Ephesians. And I've read them over and over and over and over. But spending time digging and digging and digging and asking God to unveil the scriptures to me, I find a wealth of treasures in the Word of God. It's here. And yet, so many Christians will just read and maybe read a commentary or just simply say, well, I don't understand it, I'll just go on with it. We need to stop. We need to take and look. And this is what Paul's praying for. He's praying for this revelation that it would come, and that this revelation would be disclosed and revealed to them as they study the Word of God. Now, there's an interesting verse that really helped me out as I was studying and preparing for the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, please, if you would just turn there. The Greek word, the same Greek word, is not used in this passage of Scripture, but as I was reading, the word manifested came out, which means that, you know, it's a disclosure, not it's something that's going to be unveiled. And so let's read verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, unveiled, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So when I was studying for the Romans class, I said, well, you know, this manifestation of how to be saved and how we get righteousness is being unveiled to them, just like it was unveiled to you and me. The day we were saved, the day we came to know Christ as our Savior, the unveiling came. The Holy Spirit illuminated our eyes and our minds, and this revelation, this disclosure came out. And as a result of it, we were able to understand that God made us righteous by faith, and faith alone, in order for salvation to be there for us. And so he reads here and writes, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And then look what he says. In the knowledge of him. The word knowledge is full and definite. Literally, in knowing him, of him. The genitive. God wants us to know of him. He wants us to get excited about him. It's wonderful to understand theology about God. That is, understand what
makes him tick and what he's like and how he relates to us. But the other side is taking and having that intimacy with God that we can find in no other way except through his word and this attitude that we get as the Holy Spirit comes and helps us along in this humble way as we humble ourselves before him. And this is where the gazing upon God and what it's all about. I want you to look with me just for a second at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Looking at verse 13. The Apostle Paul talks about apostles and prophets and pastor, teachers and all of that. And then he says here, for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ, verse 12. And then in verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God.
Amen.
Finding that knowledge of Jesus Christ. Finding that knowledge of the Son of God. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul is praying for them. That they might obtain this full and complete and definite knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, about him and with him and integrated into life. And then he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What's the heart? And I guess there's a lot of discussion. I just don't want to get into a depth with that. But simply, the inner self. It's not just the mind, but it's the complete being. I think that is what he's talking about. And that enlightenment is to make it plain, to make it understandable. And it's through the Word and through the Spirit that this is happening to us. This intimacy with God is not something that just comes with time. You may have been saved for 50 years. You may have been a Christian, and you still are working at trying to get to the basement with God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because getting into the depth of who he is, getting into the depth of having that intimacy with him, just doesn't happen. The three requests are wisdom and revelation and enlightenment. And it's not this New Age stuff. It's enlightenment from the biblical perspective that we're talking about here. I want to go on, because the wonderful thing about this passage of Scripture is that there are three results that come out of this. I want to give you the definitions of these three items real quickly here in verses 18b and 19. I'm going to read that and come back to it. So that is these three prayer requests, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And so the Apostle Paul has three definite results when we get this kind of an attitude, when we get this kind of a spirit, when we get this kind of a knowledge of wisdom and understanding and revelation. He says, so that. I like these so that's in the Bible because that's the results. That's the thing that's going to happen. So that you will know. Notice the word know there. It's perfect tense. It's something that's happened in some past time but continues to be reality now. So it's something you don't forget. There are a lot of things I forget. People's names all the time. I forget things in my house. I forget my keys. You know, I forget things at home when I should be here. You know, all kinds of things happen. But I'm telling you, there are some things I just want never to forget.
Amen, amen.
And this is what he's talking about. Knowing what is the hope of his calling. He says the results of having these three answers to prayer is going to be the fact that we will have hope. Confident expectation. Now, some of you may be going out and doing some things this week, and you say, I hope it doesn't rain. When you're in Minnesota, it rains a lot. this year.
And it's the same way in Milwaukee. We have had rain probably 80% of the days. And that's okay because our lawn is lush. My wife does the mowing and she just loves it, and I just love her doing it. So we're a great team. And this hope, this confident expectation of his calling. And then he talks about the riches. It's a wonderful thing. And I didn't do a study on it because I don't have enough time, obviously. Talking about the riches of his inheritance. That those riches are spoken of 6 times in different perspective, in different ways in this book of Ephesians. This confident expectation of his calling, of what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? His power is exerted force. Now, we went out and took all of this mulch, and we were trying to put it in places where they designated for us to put it at the park. And we were exerting a lot of strength, pulling weeds, first of all, and then taking and putting it into wheelbarrows, taking the wheelbarrows and wheeling it wherever we needed it, and then raking and hoeing it out in order that we might be able to accomplish a task. It is this power. But notice the greatness of his power. Of his power. God's power, and not our power. Now I want to go back and I want to visit these three results in a different perspective. It's talking about the hope of his call. Not the hope that you and I would have, maybe of the resurrection or of the rapture, or something of that sort. Talking about the hope of his calling. God has an agenda. God has an agenda for you and me as believers in Christ. And there was a day that he called us. I remember the spring of 1966. Some of you don't even know what it looks like. 1966 was a great year. I graduated from college. I got married the day after I graduated from college. And that's how excited I was. And I got saved that spring as well. It was a great, great year. His call, he unveiled to me the reality that I was a dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing sinner. But I was so glad that he had a solution to the problem that I had. And that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that problem that I had. Of his calling. This calling is an urgent call. This to invite someone to a task. You know, he just didn't call us to save us. As Dr. Nix mentioned last night, that he called us for the purpose of being his workmanship. That means we get involved in the work. That means we do it. We get up every day and we face the day with what God's agenda is and getting out there and doing it in what he wants for our lives. So this is the hope of his calling. And then the riches of abundant value, this abundant value of the glory of his inheritance. I really wrestled with this one as well. I wrestle with a lot of stuff, don't I? Chapter 5 of Ephesians really unfolded for me. You know, sometimes we look at Scripture and we look at Scripture and we look at Scripture, and sometimes for 8 months you're going along and you're still, when you're ready to present this stuff, you say, I really don't have an answer, and then all of a sudden, God gives you the Scripture to unveil and to help you to understand. It is that which we're talking about, that inheritance, his inheritance. Look at chapter 5 of Ephesians and look at verses 25 through 27 with me. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that, here it comes, the results, so that he might sanctify the church, the body of Christ,
having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, here it comes again, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that the church should be holy and blameless. That's why God saved us. That's why God saved me. I was that dirty, rotten, filthy kid, young man. And he took me out of the cesspool of sin. And he washed me by the blood of Christ. And I became a part of his inheritance. Do you understand? One day I'm going to stand before the holy God who created this universe. And he's going to see me without sin. Blameless. Spotless. I love spotless things. I'm sometimes a perfectionist. My wife is even worse than I am sometimes. It's okay. We love each other as we walk through life. His inheritance is the possession of a gift. He owns us. He's going to give back to himself a gift, and it is you and me. You and I are going to be the gift. And we're going to be presented to Jesus. I'm not sure individually or collectively. It doesn't matter to me. Details don't matter. All I know is I'm excited about what he's talking about here. And read it again with me. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And you know what that is. You and me. We are saints already. Seated in heavenly places. At the right hand. Wonderful. And then a third result is the power. This one I really like. This one I can really chew on and really bite into. The power. But notice what he says in verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? This was this exerted force that he's speaking about here. The word surpassing means to go beyond. There are things in my life I can give and I can work at and I can provide my energy to do something. But there are times that I'm coming to the end of my day or the end of the week and I am tired, I am weary, I am worn. It's to Christ I have to go and he becomes my sustainer at that time in my life. It's that kind of thing that it's shot beyond, surpassing. And this power, this greatness of his power, the word greatness comes from this word mega. It's the big one. It's the mega Target. It's the mega Walmart. It's the, when you go to a Burger King and they said, do you want it upsized? You know, the mega. You just don't get the medium. You get the big fry and the big whatever else they have. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength and of his might. So what is he talking about? He's talking about working. The word working here is the word practice, engaged in function. So it is doing things in life, just not sitting around and reading the Bible and gaining information. And then he talks about strength, which is the power to rule and control. Well, if nothing else, we need the power to rule and control me, I, myself. And then it says of his might, the exceptional capacity that God wants to give to us. So he presents to us these words that similar to each other. But this is what I've been thinking about related to it. How is his power exerted towards us? In life, there are three things I want to bring out. Number one, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. It's a verse that I pray and have prayed for believers that I know. I have four different categories of prayer in my life that I do on a regular basis. The first one that I pray for is me. I pray for myself. never want to exclude myself because I know I need it worse than anybody else. Number two, I pray for my family. I pray for my wife, my kids, their wives, their kids. So it's my family. The third group of people, my church family. My church family really mean a lot to me. In fact, I love my church family. Been there for 25, nearly 26 years. And I'm so thankful to be there and so privileged to serve God with a group of people like I have. And the fourth are what I call my extended family. There are certain people that I pray for every day in my extended family. And then there are people like some of you in this room that I pray for from time to time, especially when I get that big prayer request through the email or somehow I learn about something that you're going through in life. Or maybe I get a newsletter from the Reeds and they say, I've got a special need in our life that you need to pray about. It is that kind of thing. That's the extended family. And that goes all the way around the world. But there are some people in that extended family that I really need to pray. One of them's Frosty Hansen. Pray for him every day without fail. I pray for Ricky Ann Zanella, who is an extension of our church and is a missionary. And I pray for her every day. I pray for the Reeds every day because I personally support them not only in prayer but financially. And it's important for me to support them from the ground up in everything that they do. So the extended family could be a whole bunch of things. And this is what I pray. That they would live godly lives. God wants me. God wants all of us to live godly lives. Philippians chapter 1. Or look at verse 11. Just a page over. And he talks about it here. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the fruit of righteousness. So I've been praying for my people, for myself, that this fruit of righteousness, living a godly life, is there. But then there's also another fruit in our life, the fruit of the Spirit, which you're very familiar with in Galatians 5, 22, 23. And that whole conglomerate of nine ingredients of the fruit of the Spirit is a wonderful thing. But it comes by the power of God. This is the exertion of God's power. The only way I can exhibit and live out the fruit of the Spirit is not by my power. It's not in the flesh. It's in His power. It's in His might. It's in His strength. And this is what he's speaking about. This is what Paul's praying about for the Ephesian believers. Get God's power, and He'll help you to live a godly life. Get God's power, and it will help you to take and have the fruit of the Spirit. Not just one, not just two of the ingredients, the whole nine. This is what God wants. And may I say to you, if you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, you have to have them all, not part. Amen. Sorry if you disagree with that, but that's where I'm at. And then there's a third one, which I've sort of capitalized and took it out of the book of John, chapter 15, where he talks about the pruning. He's talking about taking and bearing fruit. But what is necessary to bear fruit, according to John 15? We have to abide. We have to abide. We have to stay in it. Every day has to be something we do. It's not something we do once a week or twice a week or three times. That's not an option for me. I hope it's not an option for you. I hope it's something that becomes not just a ritual in your life, but something that inflames you, gets you moving, so that the power that he is speaking about here, this power that comes from Him, is going to be coming out, and you're going to be excited about the Christian life. You're going to be going and doing. Amen. All the time. Why? Because His power is coming out in and through you. Well, I got to get moving here. Because it ends up talking about the four proofs of God's power. Now, how do I know God's power is working in and through me? How do you know that His power is working in and through you in this life?
Yeah, Have boldness.
Pardon?
You have boldness.
Have boldness. And there are a lot of opportunities, but Paul talks about it, and that's what we're going to look at right now in verses 20 through 23. Let me read them. Follow with me if you would. Which he brought about, this is his power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of his heavenly Father in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You can see them. His resurrection is one of the proofs of God's power. It's going to the scriptures and finding out, why do I think my God's so powerful? And the reason he's so powerful is that he can take dead bodies and have them come alive. I've been to a lot of funerals. I haven't had one of them jump out of the casket and say, you know, hey, I'm going to hang in there for a while. They just don't do it. Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, was buried for 3 days and three nights, and the Bible says
he came alive. He was risen from the dead. This tells me about the power of God. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that you and I have access to. You understand this?
Amen.
Same power. So that means with this power, you can produce all of this fruit. With this power, you can get all of this wisdom and revelation and enlightenment. It's all available. It's a domino effect. Boom, 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 boom. And what it is talking about here is that the exhibition of God's power was proved. And here, the results have come up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, physically coming back from the dead. And then, on top of that, he puts Jesus Christ in a place of honor. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We know that from the book of Acts chapter 1. It speaks about that's what happened to this person called Jesus after 40 days upon planet Earth when he talked to his disciples, his now apostles. And it says here, he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then it says, far above all rule, this is supernatural power, far above all authority, this is lordship, far above all power and dominion, which is ruling power, far above every name, proper names, including Satan, the devil, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see, there's a future age coming. And Jesus Christ is still going to be supreme, most powerful. His power is going to be worked out. You want to write this down. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. I just discovered this verse. It's been there all the time. But I just discovered the verse and what it really had to say to my heart. And somebody just sort of sent me an email and that was included in this. I've never heard of that verse. I don't really know what it says, so I open up the Bible. And it says basically this. I put it on a memory card, which I carry around it. And it simply says that before God hears your prayer, he's already answered. I'm saying to myself, he's done that to me. He's speaking in Isaiah 65 related to the millennial reign of Christ. That's yet to come. That's the age to come that he's speaking about here, I believe, the future. And so as a result of it, this is where he's seated, far above all of that. And then, number three, in subjection under his feet. And God put all things in subjection under his feet. The word subjection is to have full, firm control. God is allowing this world to go in its own way now. But I'm here to tell you something. One of these days, he's going to take it, take the tiger by the tail, and he's going to manhandle it. And he's going to take and make it under his power. Subjection under his feet. I love Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to just turn back to that, if you have a Bible open. Verse 10. With the view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times and the summing up of all things, things in heaven, things on earth. The fullness of times is going to come to this world one day. And the fullness of times is going to bring in that special time when everything is under his dominion, under his power. Everything's going to be subjected. And then it says here, and gave him headship to the church, which is his body, of him who fills all and in all. Headship. Jesus Christ is supposed to be the head. I don't know if you understand what your head does. But if you lopped off your head, you wouldn't be moving. You wouldn't be thinking. Your brain and head could not tell the body what to do. Your body would not function as it is right now. It would not breathe. The heart would quit beating. Everything. The head. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Is he the head of your life? Is he the reason you move? Is he the reason you live? Is he the reason you make the decisions you make today? Is he the reason why you talk and what you say and how you say it? Is Jesus Christ the leader of your life? Is he superior over everything else in your life? He's supposed to be to the body, to the church, the body of Christ. But I'm part of that body. And if he's the head of the body of Christ and I'm one of them, I ought to be in submission to him. I have to be taking every order for everything I do in my life. But I wrestled with the last phraseology as Paul speaks about in this passage. And that is, which is his body, verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word fullness is this word completeness, full measure, right to the top. You know, when my wife gets me a glass of milk, she has the tendency to give me 3/4 of a glass. I'm sitting at the table and I'm saying, I want it full. And sometimes she'll take and pour it until there's not a drop she could put in there before it come over on the table. But it don't bother me because I just get my head over it and just suck it up. But I like full things. I like a full tank of gas. I like a lot of good air in my tire, 44 pounds. We had a problem with a tire that's been going down, and we were up in the UP, and we are in a very small town. And so on Sunday, my sister told me where the garage was, and fine. And so we went out Monday morning to go to the garage to get it fixed, because I didn't want a flat tire on the way home, 285 miles. And so we went there, and it says closed until July 14th. I says, there's no other mechanic in town. So we pumped up the old tire, and we just went home on a prayer. And God was good to us. But you know what? It's this whole aspect of taking the fullness, the completeness. Now he says here, the fullness of him, Jesus Christ, who fills, this is this same word, completes and makes full. But there's also something here, it's a middle voice. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so don't think I am. But you have to put this in the mix. The middle voice means that the subject receives the action of the verb. Okay? That means that if we read it this way, the fullness of him who fills for himself all in all. So that is Jesus Christ becomes our all in all. What does that mean? That leads me out in what I call generic territory. So I need to bring it into my life and I say, here's what I think it means. Jesus fills all in all because he's my creator. So when I worship him, he's my all in all. He's my savior. He saved me from my sins. He has given me new life. He's my redeemer. He paid the price for my sin. He's my God. I worship him. He's my protector. He's my guide. He's my rock. He's my redeemer. He's my refuge. He's my eternal hope. He's my master. He's my sanctifier. He's my friend. He's my almighty God. He's my all in all. Whatever you want to think about God, he is. Whatever you want to think about Jesus Christ, he is right now in your life. When you get up in the morning, at least that's when I pray. That's when I get with my God in the morning. And I worship him. And I exalt him. And I thank him and I praise him. And I say, you are so majestic and powerful and mighty. I want to exalt you in your name. It is getting to know him. Getting to understand that he wants to be the fullness of your life. He wants to be the everything of every day, of every moment. Capturing, taking it in for himself. Not for us. Not for you. Not for me. Just a couple of more things and I'll close out. How can we pray for ourselves and others? We can pray for a spirit of wisdom. This attitude, this humility of wisdom. A spirit of disclosure from God's word that he will unveil and help us to understand and to put it into perspective. The word of God. And then thirdly, that he would enlighten us. Boy, I need enlightenment. 5 years from now, if God lets me live for another 5 years, I'm going to find myself more enthralled in God's word. More understanding of what he meant in Ephesians chapter 1. It's only the beginning. God wants more. And out of this prayer, there are three results of the gifts that we've talked about. And those three results are hope, riches, and power. And it's not physical. Talked about the spiritual perspective of it. And then finally, the results of a godly life as we gaze into the face of a holy God. Paul's prayer in 9 verses, saturated, that we might set our gaze on him. That we might get so enraptured with Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit that we would just go every day and just fall down before him and worship him, exalt him, love him, tell him we're willing to do everything and anything he wants us to do in this life. I hope and I pray that you will sit down and take what notes you've taken today and take and study these 9 verses, and then to continue to extract new truths from God's Word for your personal life. Let's pray. Father, it's getting warm in here, but thank you, Father, for the heat. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to look at your holy word. Thank you for the word of God that opens up to us day by day as we study it, read it, as we are instructed. We pray that you might help us not only to listen, to learn, to grow, but we might grow in the wisdom and revelation, that we might be enlightened in the inner man, that we might be able to have an attitude of humility as we come to your word, realizing that you become the teacher, we become the student, and we must listen, but we must do more than that. We must respond to you. Help us to respond in a positive way. Help us to do that which pleases you. And God, I thank you for each one that has come. Watch over them throughout the rest of this conference. May you glorify yourself in each of our lives. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.